All right, so go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 1. Before we look at that text, one question. Does anyone know what supernal means? Supernal. We just sang it. I have no idea what it means. Super eternal? What? No one. All right. We're going to have to look that up. Somebody's got a phone, they can look it up and let us know later. Riches eternal and blessings supernal. Sounds good. I'm sure it probably is, but... All right, so getting into Philippians chapter 1, you'll see very quickly that this continues the thought that he concluded the previous passage with. And halfway through verse 18 there, or kind of towards the end of verse 18, sometimes translations will have a paragraph break there. If you have the ESV, it does. So we're going to pick this up in 18, halfway through, with the word yes. So let me read this, 18 through 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. We'll stop there. We're not going to make it all the way through this section. There's too much here. This is a beautiful glimpse into what makes Paul tick. Paul does not frequently talk about himself. If he has opportunities to, as we saw even in the previous section, a perfect opportunity to describe to the people he's writing to, his beloved partners in the gospel, a perfect opportunity to describe the hardship that he's experiencing while in prison, he doesn't take that opportunity because his focus is not on his own circumstances, but on how God is using his circumstances to spread the gospel, to further the proclamation of Christ. But yet in 18 through 26, we get to see a little bit about what makes him work. What is actually going on within his being? What are his desires? What does he wish for? What does he long for? What drives him in the way that we see perhaps no one else in history driven? Fully dedicated to the mission that God had given him. And all of it has to do with who Christ is and what his life being united with Christ means now. He doesn't have life apart from Christ. That is his goal. That is his purpose. That is his mission. As we see in that beautiful verse in 21, to live is Christ. To die is gain. So my goal is to get to that verse, and then that way I can entice you to come back next week to find out what that actually means, how all-encompassing that purpose is, right? So we're going to make our way through two and a half verses. You may think that there's not a lot there, but there actually is a lot there. A lot there that describes for us how Paul viewed his own imprisonment, his own impending trial, and what he expected would happen as a result of that. We'll see as he concluded verse 20, the result of the trial really doesn't have any bearing on his life. Whether he lives or whether he dies doesn't make a difference. And that will be important for us as we consider our own view of death. We know how our culture views death, fears death. Death is the worst possible outcome. But for Paul, death is the best possible outcome. It is far better to die and go be with Christ than it is to live. Even though it's beneficial for the saints in Philippi for him to live. So we're going to save kind of all that stuff for next week, Lord willing. But we have to at least touch on it because it's all a part of this package here. So as Paul reflected on his imprisonment, we saw that he had plenty of reasons for rejoicing. That's how he concluded the previous passage. He rejoices because Christ is being proclaimed. Even though that means a harder imprisonment for him, Christ is still being proclaimed. Even though that means there are those that are preaching Christ with mixed motives, Christ is still being proclaimed. And in that, Paul rejoices. The whole imperial guard knew about the reasons for his imprisonment. All of Caesar's household knew why he was in chains. And other Christians were emboldened by his chains and his testimony, his faithfulness to preach Christ. So Paul rejoices. He can look at the circumstances that he found himself in with the eyes of faith, and he can rejoice because God was still using that. God was actually using that to further the progress of the gospel. That's not what our eyes would say, but that's exactly what was happening. So his present circumstances are actually being used by God to further the progress of the gospel. And what Paul now does in 18 is that he shifts his focus. It's not on his present circumstances, but it's on his future circumstances. I will rejoice. I rejoice now that Christ is being proclaimed in light of my imprisonment. And I will rejoice because I know that ultimately all of this will turn out for my deliverance. So the main point of the passage is that convinced of his future salvation, Paul courageously faces life or death with the singular focus of honoring Christ. That's the point. Convinced of his future salvation, Paul courageously faces life or death with the singular focus of honoring Christ. So, as mentioned above, this passage begins right where it left off, with joy. Paul's focus of joy, though not on the present circumstances, God is... Paul. So we've already mentioned several times how the letter is filled with mentionings of joy, right? Talking about joy and rejoicing in the Lord always, and how in all of Paul's prayers with joy he prays for the saints in Philippi. This is a theme throughout the letter, a theme even while he is in chains, literally in chains, tied to a guard, he still finds room for joy. Not because of his circumstances necessarily, but because how God is using those circumstances. So his decision now about rejoicing is not about his circumstances in the present, but about what he knows is going to happen. His knowledge, his confidence of what is going to happen causes him to rejoice now in the present. I will rejoice because I know that this will turn out for my salvation. So the question then, of what Paul rejoices in and ultimately what he is confident about hinges on how we understand the word that is translated as deliverance here in the ESV. So look at how he words it in 19. So yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. This will result in my deliverance. So, what does it mean to be delivered? Out of all the times, well, I'll save that for a moment. We just read in Exodus 15 of what it meant for the Israelites to be delivered. So, right, they were enslaved. They were in bondage. They had an evil overlords. They were made to do things that they did not necessarily want to do. They didn't necessarily possess the freedom that God intended for that people to have. They were in captivity. Even suffering in that very thing, experiencing the death of their children because of their captivity. And what did it mean for them to be saved, to be delivered? It meant that God overthrew their captors, that God triumphed over their enemies. that God caused the water to rise up and then come crashing down upon those people that would seek to harm them, right? You notice in one of those verses it talked about what, in the eyes of the Egyptians, what they were going to do. You know, I will wield the sword. And yet God says, I'm going to blow my wind. It's going to topple you over. It's going to smother you and drown you and destroy you. That's what it meant for them to be saved. That was the great time of salvation that they experienced. And that language of deliverance is actually picked up in several times in the New Testament. Not necessarily with the noun that's here, but even thinking about the verb, the same verb that's used, the verbal form perhaps of the noun. We think of all of the people that Jesus healed during his ministry and how frequently that talks about their being saved, their salvation. Their deliverance from that particular bodily ailment was their deliverance. It was their salvation. Now, of course, that is not what we consider to be the full picture of salvation, and that's what we're going to be getting to. But that's how the word is used in the Gospels, even in the book of Acts. This word is used to describe, in Acts chapter 7, the salvation, the deliverance that we read about in Exodus 15. Right? As Stephen is making his speech before the Pharisees, he talks about how Moses brought salvation, that God raised up Moses to be the deliverer of his people. Looking back then to Exodus, we see this weird verse in which Paul is on his way to Rome as a prisoner later on in life, and he's on the ship, and they know they've been in a storm for like 2 weeks straight, and they haven't eaten any sort of bread. And Paul takes out the wheat, they make some bread, and what he says about the bread is that the bread will be their deliverance. The bread will be their salvation. This was some really good bread. I think, you know, maybe this bread that Luann makes for us is our deliverance. I mean, don't take that literally. It's really good bread. So it's used in this weird sense. It's even used about the ark as being a place of deliverance or salvation for Noah. How was it that Noah avoided God's judgment? Well, he hid himself in the ark. He was protected from God's judgment. So, if Paul is speaking merely about deliverance in the sense of being delivered from his imprisonment successfully, he is not going to be executed for his crimes against Caesar and the state. He will be vindicated perhaps during his trial. He will be delivered then from that. He is going to survive his imprisonment. And that would be that would have to be our understanding of what he's describing in 19. Paul knows he can rejoice because he knows that the verdict that comes in several weeks or months or whenever it is will be in his favor. That he will walk away from the Roman chains that have bound him. That's why he rejoices. The problem with that interpretation, though, is that though it does justice to the word deliverance, the word literally means salvation. The majority of references to salvation in the New Testament refer to use this word and refers not to a deliverance from trial, not to a verdict that goes in our favor, not to a deliverance even from our physical enemies, but to our ultimate salvation, our ultimate spiritual salvation before the great judge of the universe, before our great God, that we will be declared righteous, that we will be vindicated, and that we will be welcomed into eternal salvation. So Peter uses this word to say in Acts 4 verse 12 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says this, and the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Even in this very letter, Paul speaks of the salvation of the saints in Philippi. So looking down at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 28, This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And then skipping down to chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not talking about a deliverance from physical enemies. That's talking about an eschatological, an end time salvation. One in which they will be entered into permanently for all of time. An eternal salvation. Again, the problem with understanding this as physical deliverance from prison in Paul's life is that he never uses this word to talk about physical deliverance. In all of the times that he uses it, 16 plus times he uses it in the New Testament, he is always talking about ultimate salvation, final eschatological salvation. And that is something, and this is what makes this a little bit strange for us, if that is something that he anticipated, he was waiting for, he had not fully experienced yet. So that is not typically how we use the language of salvation. So we usually use it in the past tense, right? We were saved. There was a point in time in the past in which I turned from my sins and I turned to Jesus Christ, and he forgave me of all of my transgressions. He filled me with his Spirit. He considered me to be righteous on the basis of his own grace through faith. There was a point in time when we were saved. Yet Paul is speaking here of an anticipation of a future salvation. So we have to understand it in that sense. And perhaps this is why Paul emphasizes the progress that we ought to be on, the journey that we ought to be on in this letter so much. Right? As he says about even working out your salvation with fear and trembling. As he says about in chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So frequently the tenses of salvation in one sense could be divided up into both the past, we have been saved, the present, we are being saved, and the future, we will be saved. So all of those tenses are involved in describing the big picture, the holistic look of what salvation is. So the context of the letter helps us to see that salvation, in the ultimate sense, is promised even in the midst of suffering and persecution. That is exactly what is happening to Paul currently and the saints in Philippi. They're experiencing similar sufferings. Though they're not in jail, not in chains like Paul is, they are still experiencing suffering. Right? In verse 29 of chapter 1, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. To understand the longing and the anticipation and the expectation of salvation in the New Testament helps us to understand the conflicts that they were experiencing. They were waiting for, in a sense, deliverance. Even Paul talks about Christ judging the enemies of the Thessalonians in the letters to the Thessalonians. So there was going to be a deliverance from the physical suffering and persecution that they were experiencing, but there was also an anticipation of the ultimate salvation. So you see that this is not just touching the physical side of things, that this is talking about an ultimate spiritual salvation. This is a salvation that will result in both vindication and exaltation. The same pattern that Christ went through when he humbled himself and then when he suffered is what Paul is going to experience. He will be vindicated and he will be raised up with Christ. So, Paul is confident of his future salvation. Now we know that this salvation is experienced by him, whether by life or by death. Meaning, he could face capital punishment for his crimes. He could lose his life. He doesn't know, even though he seems fairly confident that he's going to be released from his chains, he doesn't know whether this is going to result in his execution or not. So for Paul to throw that out there as if Christ can be honored whether through my life or through my death, to throw that out there means that this salvation cannot be physical deliverance from chains. Because a death occurring at the end of that trial would be the opposite of deliverance from chains. This salvation is something that life or death cannot touch. Life or death cannot prevent it from happening. Even if he is executed at the hands of Caesar, he can still experience God's salvation. In fact, he is so confident that he knows he is going to experience God's salvation. That's what helps him to move forward. So, as we move on now, look at how he describes this. We're not actually moving on from the verse. Look at how he describes how this salvation is going to be accomplished. Why can he be so confident? And he says that at the beginning of 19. Because the prayers of the saints and the help of the Spirit of Jesus will result in his salvation. That's a little bit challenging too. I thought salvation was all of God. Isn't that what Jonah says? Salvation is of the Lord. But here, the prayers of the saints in Philippi actually seem to have an effect upon the salvation that Paul is anticipating. It's through their prayers and the help or the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that this will turn out for my deliverance. So I think that this is a kind of a beautiful picture that really ties, a picture that ties together both God's side of things and man's side of things. Do you know that, according to this verse, prayers can affect the salvation of your fellow church members? God seems to use those things. And that helps us to understand the importance of prayer. If Paul is sitting in prison, not knowing that the saints in Philippi are praying for him, he seems to be confident that they are, then perhaps his salvation would be in doubt. But yet here, there is a significant part that the saints play. Just as Paul patterned for them in his very own prayers, thanking God for the work that he started in them, praying that they would press on to maturity and love, that their love would abound more and more, that it would be filled with knowledge and all discernment, right? He's praying for them to have a fruitful, abundant life for the honor of Christ. So he knows that they are praying for him as well. So we talk about koinonia, we talk about fellowship, we talk about a fellowship that we can have in the gospel. And here's Paul and the saints in Philippi experiencing a fellowship together, even when they're thousands of miles apart, or however far it was. They can't see each other face to face, and yet they still are intimately connected in the purposes of Christ, experiencing a fellowship with one another, even though they can't see each other. It's because of their mutual support of each other through prayer. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It's pointed out by a lot of commentators that the way that the grammar works in this sentence, there's such a close, intimate connection between both the prayers and the help or the supply of the Spirit, that you cannot split those two things apart. They seem to be not just interrelated, but kind of interdependent. Interesting that even though this allows us to see a human component of salvation in which God uses our support of one another through prayer to accomplish his purposes, we can still say with Jonah that salvation is of the Lord. Paul even talked about that, right, in verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will, what? He will bring it to completion. God started it and God will finish it. It's all of God. And yet God uses means to accomplish that. Part of that is your prayers. Part of it is the ministry of the word. Part of it is your own perseverance, enduring to the end. That is all of God, all a part of what God is doing, but all necessary. So, what is the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? If it's so intimately tied with prayer, and prayer is so essential to this process, or to what Paul's confidence in what is going to happen, then what is the supply or the help of the Spirit? I think this is important for us to see. If we were to separate these two out, right? If we were to create a divide between prayer and the help of the Spirit, let's just say, for instance, that was possible. What would result? What would prayer accomplish apart from the help of the Spirit? Nothing. Prayer wouldn't do anything. Prayer, apart from the working of God, would accomplish nothing. Prayer is powerless apart from the Spirit. Prayer is not some special incantation or magical wish list that guarantees our requests if we follow, you know, a specific pattern or formula. If I just say these words and in this order and with this much emotion, then I'm going to get what I want. That's not what prayer is. But yet, because these are so closely tied together, we see that whether it is the help of the Spirit is dependent upon the prayer, or if it's just the fact that they go hand in hand, they work together. We see that we cannot expect, it would be presumptuous of us to expect the help of the Spirit apart from prayer. We could just presume that God is going to do what he's going to do regardless of how we petition him, regardless of how we come before him in prayer. Now, I firmly believe that God is going to do what he's going to do. But that does not give us the picture of prayer and God's involvement in his use of means to accomplish what it is that he's actually going to do. Again, we cannot presume upon that. That's why in the early church, when the apostles were bothered by having to bring food to the widows, they devoted men to do that task for them so that they could be devoted themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They weren't just Bible teachers. They were devoted men of prayer. They saw the importance of prayer, of petitioning God, not just for their own personal growth and holiness, but for the solidity of the body, for the progress of the gospel. Think of how many times Paul shares his own requests for the people in the letters that he writes to. Even just look back. Just look back one page to the end of Ephesians 6. Paul is all about the sovereignty of God, but look at how he describes prayer. Verse 18, halfway through verse 18, well, even at the beginning of 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul saw the supporting prayers of the church in Ephesus as helping him to be a bold ambassador for the gospel. So, as much as he can be all about the sovereignty of God, Paul sees an important part that we play in that. And that's why he often will solicit churches to pray for him. Pray for him specifically for the task that he has been given. He's an ambassador of the gospel. He wants to proclaim it boldly, which is an important word that we'll see even in our own passage. He wants to make it clear. He doesn't want to confuse people, but he wants to make the proclamation of the gospel as clear as he possibly can. That's what he says and asks for in the book of Colossians. So yes, they play a part in that. We don't presume that the Spirit is just going to do whatever he wants to do, but we ask and we seek and we beseech him to accomplish his purposes in us. It's presumptuous to think that our prayer alone will get the job done, or that the Spirit will accomplish his work apart from our prayer. The ministry of the word and prayer go together. It's through our prayers, as he says in Romans 8, that the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God, even as we don't know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit comes alongside of us and assists us in our prayers. As one guy I read a long time ago said it, he described it, he says the Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up. So we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us. The Spirit knows what it is that we ought to be praying for. So Paul's confidence lies then in the supporting prayers of his partners in the gospel and in the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit, the help of the Spirit. Now there's obviously, this is kind of another confusing part of the passage. What is the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? So, is the Spirit the help? Is that what he's asking for? Is that what he's describing? That the presence of the Spirit in his life is what's going to help him? Or does the Spirit help him in some sense? So I think, which would be undefined, right? We don't know exactly how he's thinking of the help of the Spirit in that sense. Another passage to look at is Galatians chapter 5. So this is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. So let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Speaking into this church experiencing a vast division, the answer to that question would be, well, we received it by the hearing with faith. We didn't receive it by doing the works of the law. God gave his Spirit to us as a gift that we receive through faith. And then verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? So in that question then in verse 5, the supplying of the Spirit, which is the verbal form of the word help, translated in our passage in Philippians, is an ongoing, continuing work of God in giving the Spirit to people. So this is kind of an interesting idea as well. So when did you receive the Spirit of God? Well, we could say when we were saved, when we were born again. God promises that to those who come to him by faith, who turn from their sins, that they will receive the Spirit. That's a promise of the new covenant. I will put my Spirit within you. And Paul frequently describes this process. You are either in the flesh or you are in the Spirit. So we have been given the Spirit from the moment of salvation, the moment we have been born again, the moment we became a new creation. And yet he, in verse 5, continues to supply the Spirit, not by works of the law, but by the hearing with faith. So this seems to be describing an ongoing provision of the Spirit in the lives of those who have already been given the Spirit. Is everybody tracking with me so far? Now some people could say, well, this is a filling of the Spirit, right? Because scriptures talk about a filling of the Spirit. And that's important for us to see even in the book of Acts. Usually the filling of the Spirit results in some sort of bold proclamation, right? Peter was filled with the Spirit, so he stood up to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he proclaimed that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, the one that they crucified, and that in no other person is there salvation. He did that because he was filled with the Spirit. So we can see frequently, if Paul is talking about confidence or boldness, he is anticipating the Spirit to accomplish that work. He cannot do that in and of himself. He cannot be a bold ambassador for Christ and preach Christ in a hostile world apart from the help of the Spirit. So the supply of the Spirit here in, let me get back to there, back in Philippians, is not talking about the gift of the Spirit that you receive at the moment of being made a new creation or being born again, but as an ongoing supply or provision. Help is not the best word for it. Ongoing experience of the Spirit's power. We could probably understand it as a filling of the Spirit. So Paul is anticipating the prayers of the saints and the supply of the Spirit to continue to help him to rejoice in what he knows is going to happen, his future salvation. Now we see in 20 how he describes his longing or his expectation for this day. I know that this will turn out for my salvation, because you're praying for me, because the Spirit is helping me to be bold, helping me to serve Jesus as a bold and courageous ambassador. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This is a big, long, convoluted sentence. This is how he continues to express his confidence. He eagerly anticipates or eagerly expects and hopes, right? That the confident idea of hope here, not a wishful thinking. A confidence, like the eager expectation. He's looking forward to this day. Christ honored in his body. We think of the word here used as or translated as eager expectation. Right? Paul is going to define then his eager expectation. First he does so negatively, and then he does so positively. His eager expectation. The word here is extremely strong. The same word that's used in Romans 8, the only two places that it's used in the New Testament, talking about the creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. A very intense expectation. I think of the way a deer is very alert, you know, hearing the snap of a little twig, the breaking of a branch, and the deer automatically focuses in on that, the source of that noise. Where did it come from? What predator is there? All of its eyes and its ears, its body is tensed up looking for that one predator. You think of the way a batter anticipates a 100-mile-an-hour fastball, trained, every years of training built into observing every nuance the pitcher makes, every subtle shift a pitcher makes as they anticipate this pitch that's coming at them, and they have to react to it in a split second. like 0.3 seconds or something like that. That's all they have to swing, to choose where and when and if they're going to swing that bat. They are eagerly expecting and anticipating it. That's Paul's eager expectation, his hope. His hope first, negatively, is that he won't be ashamed. Now, interesting that he's writing this in jail. He's writing this in chains. Now, this was not a badge of honor that one received in the Roman Empire. This was for criminals. This was like, you know, not as bad as being crucified on the cross, but almost as bad as that, right? You're locked up. You're an enemy of the state. You're in prison because you've rebelled against Caesar. You declare another lord other than Caesar. And Paul doesn't see that as a source of shame. He is proudly bearing his chains for Christ Jesus. This is a badge of honor for him. He was counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. Amen. Give me more chains. But he knows what will be a source of shame. And that is dishonoring Christ. Dishonoring his Lord. And I think we get a picture of what it means to honor him with full courage. Right? I don't want to be ashamed, but I want to be bold now as always, so that Christ would be glorified and honored in my body. So his expectation then is to courageously honor Christ in his body, whether that means life or whether that means death. The same word as courage here is the word for bold, the word we saw in the end of Ephesians, right? That's what he's praying for, that through his mouth he would boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. He would declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. That is what Paul isn't expecting. That's what Paul's eagerly anticipating. He knows that he has been put here in chains for the defense of the gospel. He's anticipating the time when he can stand before the judge and he can boldly proclaim the truth of Christ and him crucified. He can boldly proclaim that Christ is Lord and that Caesar is not. He can boldly proclaim that there was only one man given among men, one man to be a mediator between God and man, one man who can save sinners, the man Christ Jesus. He's expecting that moment. He's anticipating it, and he needs courage, boldness, to not be ashamed, but to honor Christ in his body. And now notice that this boldness that he is expecting to have is something that he has always had, right? But that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Well, what is that exactly? Was there a moment that Paul experienced cowardice? Was there a time in which he did shrink back from proclaiming Christ? I don't think that we're given a time in which that took place. I think we can probably all say that there are times in which we have experienced that we have been cowards and we have not boldly proclaimed Christ as we ought. But Paul says here, and that word "as always," I think is instructive for us. Paul is anticipating a great day of trial when he can boldly stand up and proclaim Christ as Lord to the judge. The judge that will determine whether he lives or whether he dies. He sees that not as just one final moment of glory, not as just one final moment in his life when he will be bold, but he sees that just as a continuation. It's same old stuff. As I have always been bold and courageous, so now I anticipate being bold and courageous. I think that this is helpful for us because sometimes, perhaps it's just me, I can think of times when, you know, maybe we'll have an opportunity to demonstrate some sort of supernatural boldness. There'll be a, you know, special power and experience where we can stand up and just preach Christ right in the face of, you know, the president or the progressives or whoever it might be, the alphabet people. Whoever it might be, we can just stand up and proclaim Christ. But that's an expectation that if not, not patterned off of my own habits of being bold or courageous in the small moments, is unrealistic. Why would I be bold then if I'm not bold when it's a lot easier? So the training ground then for us in order to follow in Paul's footsteps, to eagerly expect, to eagerly take the opportunities that God has given us to be bold, is to be bold in those small moments. That is how we are trained to be bold in the big moments. We can't expect to be bold in the big moments if we're not bold in the small moments. You can't expect to be faithful with much if you're not faithful with a little. I think the same principle applies. Take the opportunities that God has given us to speak of Christ. To pray for those opportunities. To pray for boldness when those opportunities come. And to not seek out the big and glorious moments, but to do it in the little things. With our spouses and with our family members and even in the church. To do it out of love. We speak the truth. So we don't anticipate being bold for Christ one day when it perhaps in our minds really matters. We do so every day, every week, every month. Now his expectation is that his courage will be the honor of Christ, will result in the honor of Christ. Christ will be magnified, perhaps this is a better word. The word literally means to make large. Jesus uses it of the Pharisees when he talks about how the Pharisees, wanting to put on a show, they make their tassels, these little things they hung from their clothing, they made their tassels extra large, really big, all to gain the attention of others. That guy is super spiritual because he's got really big tassels. That's a holy man because his tassels are extra large. Now here, Paul's honor, his desire is to not make extra large tassels, but that Christ would be made extra large. Christ would be magnified, honored, glorified in his life, in his body, whether that means his death or whether it means he lives. I think you can see how we get to verse 21 then, right? Everything that he's focused in on here is ultimately, yes, anticipating his ultimate salvation, his vindication, but he's all for the magnification of Christ. He is here for Christ. He's put in chains for the sake of the gospel. In fact, God has, as it says in the previous passage, God has put him here for the defense of the gospel. It's all about the proclamation of Christ. And here, facing life or death, he doesn't know. He knows that ultimately it's going to result in his salvation. But the full purpose of it is that Christ would be honored in his body. That is what his goal is. That's what's driving him. That Christ would be glorified, whether he lives or whether he dies. I think it's helpful for us to see not just his focus on Christ, but how God is working all of this out. God has put him here in the chains. The Spirit is going to supply him through the prayers of the saints. The Spirit is going to supply him with what he needs to be courageous and bold when he proclaims the gospel, when he gives a defense of the gospel before the judge, in anticipation of the salvation that he experiences, that God will bring him into. He will enter him into eternal life. It's all for the honoring of Christ. Let's pray.